Let's open our Bibles again. We're continuing this study through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and today we come to the end of chapter 3. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13. I think it's a really interesting, kind of a unique portion of Scripture because it's a prayer. It's the pastor's prayer for his people, and kind of answers the question, what should we pray for? How should we pray for those that we love and minister to and shepherd? That is modeled for us here. You know, we think about prayer. I think we all understand the importance of prayer. I think we all understand the privilege of prayer. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, that we can pray, that God invites us to pray, commands us to pray, and we have that privilege to call upon Him, to cast all our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. We understand that prayer works. We don't know how it works, and somehow in the mystery of God's providence, though, it does work, and so we're able to pray, and we know that God hears our prayer, and He answers our prayer, and I mean, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? We know how vital prayer is to our spiritual life, our spiritual growth. We know that great things happen, right? Good things happen when God's people pray. And yet, as someone said, prayer is the most talked about but least practiced duty in the Christian life. It's kind of a sad reality, isn't it? We know about prayer, we believe in prayer, we talk about prayer, but we don't do it very much. Certainly not as much as we know that we should. C.J. Vaughan once said, "If I wish to humble anyone, I should question him about his prayers. I know of nothing to compare with this topic for its sorrowful self-confessions." I mean, we get that none of us would be proud of his or her prayer life. That is the one area we'd all like to improve. But how? Part of the solution, I think, is knowing what to pray for. Generally, I find that that's the weakness. That's the thing we struggle with most is content. You heard about the little boy who was asked to pray at the dinner table. All these guests had come over for dinner, and he didn't know what. He leaned over to Mom. What should I pray for? Well, just say what you hear me say. Okay, Lord, I don't know why I invited all these people over for dinner. But what are we supposed to say? It's a fair question, isn't it? We don't know what to pray, or we get into the rut of saying the same things about the same things. Don Whitney, in his book Simplify Your Spiritual Life, makes that observation. He says, one of the reasons Jesus prohibited the empty repetition of prayers is because that's exactly the way we're prone to pray. Although I don't merely recite memorized prayers, my own tendency is to pray basically the same old things about the same old things. And it doesn't take long before this fragments the attention span and freezes the heart of prayer. The problem is not praying about the same old things, for Jesus taught us to pray with persistence for good things. The problem is always praying about them with the same ritualistic, heartless expressions. That's true, isn't it? Our tendency is to pray the same old things about the same old things, and that fragments the heart or fragments the attention span and freezes the heart. And so we stop praying because we get bored. We get bored of praying. Imagine that, bored of talking to God. But we do. I mean, if your workout routine, assuming you had one, is the same repetition every single time, every single day, you'd eventually quit doing it because you get bored with that. So you have to mix it up. And I think the same is true with prayer. So we need help most with the content, the substance, what to pray for, what to say when we pray, especially when it comes to praying for other believers, praying for those that we love and care for and minister to and spend the most time with. That is precisely what is modeled for us here. If you've been with us, you know, through this chapter, Paul has exposed his heart as a pastor, and now he exposes his prayer as a pastor. This is a faithful pastor's prayer for his people, and so it's a good model for us all. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, the content of that is what I want to focus on, but let me make a couple of observations. first of all, make sure you see these couple of things. One is the form of this prayer. It's kind of unique, isn't it? It's not the usual form. Usually when we pray, we address God directly in second person, you. And yet here you see all these pronouns, third person pronouns, he. You also notice, because I'm pointing it out to you, the verbs are in the optative mood. Did you notice that? May he direct, may he cause, may he establish. The Greek language has that capacity within the verb itself to make the expression, make this an expression of a wish. And so that's what's going on here. So although technically you could say this isn't a prayer, in practice it is, but it's just taking the form of a benediction. A benediction is when you're pronouncing a blessing on people, but you're ultimately praying for God to do it, right? So that's the form here. It's a prayer. It's just sort of an indirect way of praying. It's shooting your prayer sort of in two directions, outward and upward at the same time. And there are several prayers like this throughout the New Testament, so it's not uncommon to us. Secondly, you also notice the distinctly Christian object of this prayer. And this is, I think, a distinctive in many of Paul's prayers. It's addressed to both the Father and the Son. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. That is very interesting grammatically in the Greek. The he is emphatic. Now may he, or may he himself, singular pronoun, and then a singular verb also, may he himself direct our way to you. But who is the he? The he is God our Father and Jesus our Lord. Now, normally if that was two subjects, the grammar would be incorrect, right? We would expect, may they themselves, God our Father and Jesus our Lord, direct our way to you. But it's he, singular. Why? Because the two are one. This is emphasizing the unity of the Father and the Son. Another subtle affirmation in the New Testament of the Trinity. One God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is of the same substance with the Father. He is just as God the Father. And I think it kind of answers the question when we pray, do we pray to God or do we pray to Jesus or does it matter? And the answer is, it really doesn't. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. And so it's perfectly legitimate to direct our petitions to God the Father and Jesus our Lord. D. Edmund Hebert made this statement, to make Christ one with the Father in the prerogative of hearing and answering prayer is to bracket him with the Father as equal in power and glory. For a strong monotheist like Paul, this would have been unthinkable if he had regarded Christ as a mere man. That's right. So it's emphasizing Paul's Christology and Paul's theology that the one God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to pray to one is to pray to them each. So when we pray, we're calling upon a God who is triune. And it's okay to direct our petitions or our praises to each member of the Godhead. And we can pray with confidence that all three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in agreement. And they're behind what we pray for when we pray according to His will. Now, looking at the content, then, what do we see here? As Paul prays for these dear believers that he loves so much and that he misses so dearly, what specific things does he ask for? I mean, what is it he's wishing for God, our Father, and Jesus, our Lord, to do? And I want to just put it as simply as I can for you into three petitions, okay? And I think this may help to sweep the cobwebs out of your prayer closet a little bit. First of all, we need to pray for ourselves or for others. Pray for a faith that is grounded and growing. Pray for a faith that is grounded and growing. That's from verse 11. You say, how do you get that from verse 11? All it says is, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Well, the answer is by considering why he's praying that. Why does he hope to go back to them? Well, we saw that in verse 10, didn't we? He said, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. So his whole prayer is that God would enable them to go back there in person so that he could complete what is lacking in their faith. So ultimately, that's what he's praying for, is their faith to be matured, their faith to be perfected. Now, what does he mean by that when he says that we may complete what is lacking in your faith? Does he mean that their salvation was somehow deficient or defective? Was their salvation not complete? No, he knows that they're true believers. We've seen that. He makes that clear in chapters 1 and 2. He's not questioning the validity of their salvation. Nothing needs to be added in terms of making their salvation more complete or more secure. If we're saved, we're saved, and you can't be more saved than saved. But there's still lots of room for our faith to grow, for our faith to be strengthened, for our faith to mature. And that's what he means here. Because when you think about faith, what is that? I mean, what is faith? Faith is trust, right? It's trusting God. It's if you're a believer, that's what you are. You are trusting God. Your faith is in God, in his person, his promises, his word, right? His character, his salvation, his son. So your faith is just trusting in God. You believe what God has said. You take him at his word. You trust what he's done, and you believe that's sufficient for your salvation and so on. But do you trust God completely? Do you trust him with everything in your life all the time? No. So there's room for that faith to grow, to be more complete than it is. And that's what Paul is talking about here. To complete what is lacking in your faith means to strengthen your faith so that your trust in God is more complete, more absolute. So that no matter what happens in your life, you have total confidence in God and his word and his promises and his purposes. You trust him. No matter what, you trust him. And that's what Paul really wanted for them. Now, think about how you get that. How does that happen then? If you want to complete what is lacking in someone's faith, how would you do that? Well, that's the connection, see, with verse 11. That's why he's wanting to go back there. Because if he goes back there, what would he do? He would teach them, right? He would spend more time giving them instruction, teaching them more truth. So the strength of your faith is directly proportional to the depth of your knowledge of Scripture and your understanding of divine truth. That's the foundation. Trust is built on truth. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his what? In his word. So Paul's prayer is that God the Father and Jesus the Lord would somehow get us back there, direct our way, providentially direct us back to Thessalonica so we can spend more time teaching these people, because that's what will establish their faith. You lay a foundation of divine truth, and that is what they stand on. That's what fortifies and strengthens and stabilizes faith. So there's nothing mystical about that. I mean, we talk about faith as if it's some kind of mystical thing. It isn't. If you want a stronger faith, you have to have a deeper knowledge of truth, period. You can't trust what you don't know, right? And faith is just trusting God. Well, you can only trust him to the degree that you know him. And you can only know him to the degree that you know what he has revealed about himself and his will and his purposes in the world. So you have to know more to trust more. Can only believe what you know to believe. That's why it's so sad to me when I hear, and I often do, of people, you know, having a crisis of faith or or they're doubting God, or they're doubting their salvation, or they're doubting, you know, that the Bible is even true. And so what do they do about that? They stop reading the Bible. They neglect the Bible. They neglect church where they can hear the Bible taught and read. And in other words, they stop doing the two things that are most critical for having their faith renewed. And, I mean, that's like being dehydrated and refusing to drink. Drinking water is how you fix that. So if you want to trust God more, you have to know God better. And the only way to do that is to get into His Word and read it and reflect on it and hear it and meditate on what is being said and what is being revealed. And then you, in conjunction with that, begin to see these things sort of fleshed out in your own life and experience. You begin to see that God's Word is true. This does correspond to reality. And your own experience confirms the truth that you're reading and learning, and so your faith grows even stronger and stronger as you learn more and more. But truth is the foundation. Truth is the foundation of faith. So the bigger and deeper and stronger that foundation, the bigger and deeper and stronger your faith is going to be. A lot of us, including me, grew up in churches where we were never really taught much Scripture. You know, and our faith showed it, right? We trusted in Jesus as our Savior, but that's kind of the extent of our faith. When it came to, you know, other practical things in life, we didn't really have a lot of confidence in God. We weren't really trusting in God. We went to church and we heard an evangelistic sermon maybe every time, or we heard somebody read a few verses and make 3 points in a poem, but it wasn't a real solid biblical foundation, and so our faith was weak because that foundation was weak. And then in the providence of God, we sort of stumbled into a church where the Bible was being taught, and the preacher actually stood up there and read the text and talked about the text and gave exhortation from the text and application from the text, and we're like, whoa, what is this? What is this new thing? And we started learning, and we started going deeper in our knowledge of the Word, and that's when our faith began to grow, right? That's when we sort of took quantum leaps in our faith. Not a leap into the dark, a leap into the light. So that's how it works. Weak pulpits make weak Christians. Faith can't grow where truth isn't taught. Faith is just trust in the truth. And I can't trust if I don't know the truth. So that's what Paul wanted for these believers in Thessalonica. I know you're saved, but your faith is incomplete because I know your knowledge is incomplete. So I want to get back there. I'm praying that God will get us back there because I long to see your faith strengthened. The only way that can happen is if we're there to teach you, or someone is there to teach you. You say, well, did he ever get back there? Did this prayer get answered? Well, a few years later, he did get back there. But someone else maybe also got there because they received further instruction in addition to this letter that they received from him. Because in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged." So in that span of time, they had received more instruction, and their faith had grown. The Lord answered their prayer. So how about your faith this morning? As you think about your faith, is it grounded? Is it growing? Do you understand that that's why we give such priority to teaching and preaching in this church? That's why we make such a significant time commitment to that in our gatherings every time we get together? We want your faith to be mature. We want it to be strong. We want it to be complete, perfect. And that doesn't come by lighting candles and sitting in a circle and staring at each other. It comes from knowing the truth. But that's what we're after. That's why we teach you, that we may complete what is lacking in your faith, that there may be no doubt in your mind that God is good and that He's for you and that He loves you and that He is in control of all things and that His promises are true and that His purposes are being accomplished in this world and in your life and that Jesus is Lord and that He is coming back and that every trial or joy falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love, we may trust Him fully. All for us to do, they who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Secondly, we need to pray for a love that is evident and expanding. And this one's a little more obvious. Verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. That is a great prayer, isn't it? Do we pray that for each other, that our love may increase and abound? Do you pray that for me? I need that. Lord, may Brad's love increase and abound. Please pray that for me. I need that. We all need that. Faith, hope, love, these three, Paul said, and the greatest of these is love. So surely our prayers ought to emphasize that as we think of each other and pray for each other. Now notice the particulars of this petition. First, he's praying for a love that is supernatural. May the Lord cause you. So Paul recognizes that this kind of love cannot be produced by him or even by him returning to them. May the Lord cause this. I can't cause this. I can't cause you to love more. I can't cause your children to love more. I can't cause your spouse to love more. But he can, and so we pray for him to do that. Secondly, we're after a love that is expanding. May your love increase and abound. And the idea there is to increase to the point of overflowing. It's not running out, it's running over. There's no limit, there's no stop. It just keeps growing and keeps going. And this supernatural, ever-expanding love is possible for each of us, for every believer. Why? Number one, we have been born of God, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, and for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Two, we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. Third, we're being renewed into the image of Christ, Colossians 3:10, so that we're able to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and on top of all these, love. So there's no limit. There's no limit to our capacity to love. Have you noticed that in your own life? Like, no matter how many people there are to love in your life, there's always enough love. Your love expands to meet the need, doesn't it? Always. That's the supernatural love of God that's poured out within our hearts. We can love the most unlovely people. We can love unconditionally. We can love our enemies, because that capacity to love comes from the measure of God's love, which is infinite. Then third, this love is universal. It's for one another and for all men. It's inclusive. The one another obviously refers to other believers, and then the all men refers to everybody else. So it's an all-inclusive love that's continually growing and increasing. And sometimes, you know, you may say, well, I don't know which is harder to love, the one another's or the all men, but it's both there. By the way, there are other all men commands in the New Testament. Pursue peace with all men, Romans 12:18. Do good to all men, Galatians 6:10. Be patient with all men, Philippians 4:5. Pray for all men, 1 Timothy 2:1. Show every consideration for all men, Titus 3:2. Honor all men, 1 Peter 2:17. And here it's love, all men. Only the Lord can cause that. Only the Lord can cause that kind of a universal, all-inclusive, comprehensive love to overflow out of us. But He does. So we pray for Him to do that. Then it's not only a supernatural, expanding, universal love, but it's also a love that is sacrificial and active. I get that from the phrase Paul tacks on at the end, just as we also do for you. And what did they do for them? What was their love for them like? Well, it was this sacrificial love. It wasn't passive. It was active. It wasn't silent. It was vocal. It wasn't selfish. It was selfless. You think about this missionary team and how they loved these people. I mean, they went to them when they were idolaters. They went to them when they were pagans. They went to them when they were haters of God, living in darkness. And they loved them. They loved them enough to go there. They loved them enough to risk whatever dangers and whatever suffering and persecution they would face by going there. They loved them enough to tell them the truth of the gospel. They loved them enough to teach and shepherd them. They loved them enough to pray for them. Paul loved them enough to send Timothy back to them. So this is love. This is the measure of love then that he's praying they will have. Did the Lord answer this prayer? Well, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God for you because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. So apparently, yes. And again, how about us? How about our church? Is our love for one another growing ever greater? You ever think about that? Are you getting tired of these people? Are you loving them all the more? Right? Does your love increase? Or do you say, oh man, I hope some new people are there today. I'm getting tired of loving these ones, you know. It's a challenge, isn't it? That's why it's a supernatural thing. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's the Lord's work. He causes this. And so we have to pray for Him to do that. How would we measure that? How would we know if our love is growing for each other? Well, one way to measure that would be to ask how faithfully do we fulfill the one another commands in the New Testament? Honor one another, give preference to one another, be devoted to one another, be of the same mind toward one another, do not judge one another, be at peace with one another, receive one another, accept one another, show forbearance to one another, submit to one another, humble yourselves before one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, do not hate one another. That's how we would love in attitude. Then build up one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, greet one another, do not bite, devour, or consume one another. Do not provoke, challenge, or envy one another. Do not lie to one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do not speak against or complain of one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Fellowship with one another. That's how we would love each other in word. And then care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Seek after that which is good for one another. That's how we would love indeed. And again, who can cause us to do all of that? He himself, the Lord. And so that's who we ask, and that's what we ask for. And then thirdly, praying for a hope that is steadfast and sanctifying. Pray for a hope that is steadfast and sanctifying. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What is our hope as believers? Our hope is the appearing of Christ, right? Our hope is seeing him and being made like him. Our hope is standing before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's our hope. So, and what does that hope do? That hope purifies us. 1 John 3:2, right? Whoever has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So hope and holiness go together. Our future-looking hope motivates us to live holy in the present. And our pursuit of living holy in the present motivates us to look forward to our hope of being holy, right? Being completely done and freed from sin and made like Christ. So Paul says that's what we pray for, that combination. In fact, that's the goal of a strong faith and a deep love, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. Holiness is the goal. That's the end that all of this is moving toward. I think we forget that as Christians, don't we? Ephesians 1:4 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's why He saved us. Ephesians 5:25, Christ gave Himself up for His church that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I mean, do we forget that? That God calls us to be holy. Jesus died to make us holy. The Holy Spirit isn't called holy for no reason. He's all about making us holy. That is the program. Not health, not wealth, not prosperity, but sanctification, holiness. And that's why Paul's going to get to that next in this letter, right? Chapter 4 is all about that. This is the will of God, your sanctification. But how many of us pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord? Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says, the hole in our holiness is we don't really care much about it. That's about right. We don't really care much about holiness. He says, you know, there's this new wave of interest in Reformed doctrine. There's this renewed passion for the gospel. There's even this revival of doctrinally rich music and worship. But there's still a gap because there's still very little corresponding passion for godliness and personal holiness. So there's a hole in our holiness. Well, what's the cure to that? The cure to that is to fix your hope. Fix your hope completely on Him, His appearing. Listen, when your mindset is fixed on, is riveted on the appearing of Christ, when you're thinking all the time about what that's going to be like when you see Him, when you're standing in His presence at the coming of Christ with all His saints, if your mindset is to think all the time about that, what's the effect of that going to be on your life? And you're going to keep yourself pure, aren't you, and holy. And so Paul says that's what we pray for. We pray for you to have a hope that is steadfast and sanctifying. That hope makes you holy. So that's helpful, isn't it? Just getting our mind around those three things. A deeper knowledge of the truth makes a stronger faith. A stronger faith makes a greater love for God and others. A greater love increases our hope and our anticipation of seeing Christ. And that hope purifies and sanctifies and makes us more holy. You know, it may be kind of hard for you to imagine this. Sometimes it is for me, but the Lord is going to establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God at the coming of Christ. He's going to do that. And if you belong to Christ, you're going to stand before Him blameless in holiness. In fact, with great joy, Jude 24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. He is able to do that. He's able to keep you, and He's able to make you stand there blameless. And that's what He's up to in your life. As a believer, you are becoming more and more holy now as you grow in obedience to Christ. But you will be made holy perfectly. And you may say, I doubt it. I don't see that ever happening. No, it's going to happen. God is committed to that. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. In fact, if you doubt it, look at chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body, that means all of you, be preserved complete, without blame, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Isn't that good news? You don't bring it to pass. He brings it to pass. But that's where we're headed. See, that is the goal. That's the end. That's the final stop of our salvation. And that's our hope, that someday soon our salvation will be consummated in that total, entire sanctification, glorification. When will that be? Well, it'll be at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus with all His saints. And so our hope in that day and what it will bring compels us between now and then to keep ourselves holy and pure before Him. Do we pray this? You know, when do we get around to praying this for each other? This is what God's up to in our lives. Do we pray this? Should our prayers not reflect these things? So what is Paul praying for them? Well, what does a faithful pastor pray for his people? Faith, love, and hope. Right? Have you heard those before? Yeah, they're all over the New Testament, aren't they? 1 Corinthians 13, now abide faith, hope, love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. These three are the biggies. These are the big three. Faith, hope, love. These three, the greatest of these is love. Certainly, they ought to be reflected then in our praying for each other. These are the three virtues that are core to the Christian life, and they cover every area of life. Think about it. Faith is our upward sort of look and relationship focus on God. Love is our outward focus on others. Hope is this inward focus. So I guess my question, the application as we think about this is where are these three things in our praying? Is this what we pray for? This is what Paul prayed for. This is what Paul preached for. So he's praying what he preached. He preaches faith, hope, love. And so he prays faith, hope, love. I don't see us doing that so much. It seems to me there's a disconnect between our preaching and our praying. We don't preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but we essentially pray one. Do we not? What do we ask for? What do we pray for when we pray? So-and-so to get well, so-and-so to get a job, so-and-so to be safe. Now abide, health, wealth, and safety. These three, and the greatest of these is safety. Apparently. And those things are important, but they're not the most important. When do we get around to praying the most important? When's the last time you heard someone pray not to get well soon? But to stay sick as long as it takes to learn what God wants me to learn. When's the last time someone prayed not to quickly find work because they're running out of money? But that God will use this time to grow their faith. Not to be safe as they travel, but to be holy as they travel. Those are the priorities of Scripture. They need to be the priorities in our praying. And I think honestly that's why we get bored with prayers. We aren't praying the right things. We preach the crucified life and then we pray for the cross-free, trouble-free, sickness-free, danger-free life. It's inconsistent. So I said, let's be consistent like Paul was. He preached faith, hope, and love. He prayed faith, hope, and love. These are the things we need more than health, more than, you know, better health or more than a successful surgery or more than a speedy recovery or more than a better job or more than happier marriages or cuter kids or safer neighborhoods. We need faith. We need love. We need hope. So let our praying match our preaching is all I'm suggesting. Let the content of the saints' intercession reflect the content of the Scripture's instruction. Let's pray. Father, these are indeed the things that we need, and we know that more than anything else. So thank you for this reminder. I pray you would cause these virtues, these three things, to grow in each of us. you would expand our knowledge of Scripture so that our faith grows to completion, to maturity. Enlarge our hearts to love more, to love each other more, and to love unbelievers more. And to find practical ways to demonstrate that love. And then, Father, too, magnify in our hearts and minds the certainty and the imminence of Christ's appearing and what it will be like to actually stand there in His presence and cause that hope to have its sanctifying effect in our lives. We do care, of course, about health and safety and finances and other burdens that we all bear, but we care more about the spiritual progress we're making. So cause us to be more diligent to pray about those things for each other. We ask it in Christ's name.